You've been looking ahead. Yes, there's 44 verses. We're going to try and get through all of them. Some of them I might just have to touch on and leave you to give some thought and punt to one of the other pastors to talk about some more things later. I entitled this, "Vengeance is Mine?" Question mark. In other words, who does vengeance belong to? Have you ever been offended? Have you ever been hurt? Have you ever been slandered? What's your natural response to that? To get back at the person? To exact revenge? To get your pound of flesh, as Shakespeare said in one of his plays? That's our natural desire, to exact vengeance, to vindicate ourselves. But ultimately, where does our vindication come from? Well, I was thinking about one of my favorite books and movies, The Lord of the Rings, and this is just a small selection from that. It's a time when Frodo and Gandalf are in the mines of Moria, and they realize that Gollum is there with them. He's following them, and Frodo says, "It's a pity that Bilbo didn't kill Gollum when he had the chance." And Gandalf replies, "Pity? Pity? It's a pity that stayed Bilbo's hand. Many that live deserve death. Some that die deserve life. Can you give it to them, Frodo? Do not be too eager to deal out death and judgment. Even the very wise cannot see all ends. My heart tells me that Gollum has some part to play in it, for good or evil, before this is over. The pity of Bilbo may rule the fate of many." The pity of Bilbo, that was his uncle, if you're not familiar with the story. And Frodo had the opportunity to kill this sad and treacherous creature. And you know what? If you know the story, I'll not totally give it away, but Gandalf was right. Frodo wasn't able to destroy this ring on his own. He did need Gollum's help, so to speak, if he was to do it. I say all that to say that isn't it easy to desire to vindicate ourselves, to exact revenge on those that have caused us pain? And let me just make this caveat that if an offense is not merely an offense, but something more along the lines of abuse or something criminal, then by all means, get the police or other authorities involved. But even if you do, ultimately, folks, where does our vindication come from? Isn't it from the Lord? The question I asked is, vengeance is mine? Well, who said that? It was actually God that said that. Vengeance is His, not ours. So let's get into this passage. We will try and read through most of it, hopefully all of it. And it actually starts with kind of an aside, but I think it's an important one that we need to consider at least briefly. So starting in 1 Samuel 25, verse 1, it says, "Now Samuel died, and all Israel assembled and mourned for him, and they buried him in his house at Ramah." So we want to look at the various main characters in this story and think about lessons we can learn from their lives as we think about the fact that our vindication comes from God himself. But so our first character and our first point is this: Samuel, the mortal prophet. Samuel, the mortal prophet. These books are named after him. His birth was miraculous, but he comes to the end of his life. And it's not flippant, but you would think for all the fanfare and all the things that Samuel did, now Samuel died. And they assembled, and they mourned for him, and they buried him. Folks, we all have to consider our own mortality. In fact, I would say no one can truly live until they've reckoned with the fact that they are mortal. We must be intentional about our mortality. Do you remember what Moses said in Psalm 90? About our lifespan being 70 years or perhaps 80. The older I get, my Boys, my youngest son just had his birthday this past week. My oldest will turn 12 this coming week. And I don't know why this season is kind of seems to have hit me a little bit harder, but I was just reflecting a little bit. I've got a birthday coming up in a couple months, and I'll be 45. And I was thinking back to going to a birthday party of one of my dad's good friends when he turned 50. They called it his Jubilee birthday party. And I think at the time I was 16, and I remember going to that and thinking, man, that is old. 50. Woo. And now I'm almost 45. I'm only 5 years away from that, so I don't know if maybe Rachel will have a Jubilee birthday party for me in 5 years. I mean, where's the last 29 years gone? College, grad school, working, getting married, having children. I don't know, but I think it is true what they say. The older you get, the faster time goes. We need to consider our own mortality. And if you're thinking in terms of that 70 or 80 years, 80 years, my life is more than half over. Now, I'm not trying to be morbid. I'm just trying to be realistic. And that's what the Bible says. We are mortal. We do live forever, but we don't live forever on this fallen, sin-cursed earth. Folks, can I say to you, don't waste kids, teens, young people, young adults. Don't waste your life. Older folks, don't waste your retirement. Amen. Use your gifts. What can you do? What can you do, not just to make a lot of money, what can you do to maximize your time and talents and God-given abilities and gifts for the service of the Lord? Maybe that's mission work. Maybe that's pastoral work. Maybe that's some other job and being involved and giving and being involved in a church like this one and using your gifts, perhaps in a Sunday school class or a counseling ministry or riding a bus or I don't know. I don't know what your individual gifts are per se, but can I tell you, don't waste your life. Don't waste your life. Samuel died. And you know what? If the Lord Jesus doesn't return, we all will too. I don't know when. I don't know how long. I mean, you think about good leaders, bad leaders. Samuel died. Saul died. David died. Elijah died. Jeremiah died. Think about political people. King Uzziah of Isaiah, that Isaiah 6 is all about, as he died, and Isaiah was reflecting on that. Good kings, bad kings, good leaders, bad leaders. We're almost to another election. I'm not too crazy about either of our leaders, but you know what? And they're both, aren't they both in their early 80s? I imagine both of them at some point. Well, both of them will die at some point. I don't know when. The Lord knows that. Stalin, he's dead. Hitler, yep, him too. Fidel Castro, Ronald Reagan, I don't know, good, bad, indifferent. You know who doesn't die? Listen to Psalm 10:16. The Lord Yahweh is king forever and ever. He's never up for re-election. King Jesus is still on the throne. Yahweh is king forever and ever. When good political leaders die, Yahweh is king. When bad political leaders die, Yahweh is king. When your spiritual ministry, when your spiritual ministry leaders, when they pass, Yahweh is king forever and ever. We must look to him. Amen. And folks, God always has a succession plan, doesn't he? When Moses passed off the scene, Joshua came on the scene and led the people into Israel. I'm actually just finished up reading the book of Judges, and it occurred to me, I think if there is a failure of Joshua, perhaps that there wasn't more of a centralized leader to take over for him when he was gone. Because the judges, those guys were a mess. When Elijah was gone, there was Elisha. When Jesus passed off the scene, he passed on his ministry to the apostles. As they passed off the scene, what did the apostle Paul say in 2 Timothy 2:2? To take the things that Timothy had learned and to entrust them to other faithful men who would be able to teach others also. And folks, we're like 1900 and some years after that, and here we are. Still believing the Bible, still believing the gospel, still holding to sound doctrine. God's plan works. And I think it's easy sometimes for ministry leaders, for pastors and others, sometimes to feel like I've got to, you know, build my legacy, build my monument. And I think all of us, whatever ministry you're involved in, we all need to have more of that mentality of John the Baptist, as he said in John 3:30, he must increase, Jesus must increase, and I must decrease. That is what we need. Now Samuel died, and I can't help but wonder, as David's been in the wilderness, on the run from Saul, this must have had an impact on him, don't you think? His spiritual father, so to speak, the one that had anointed him, had given him promises from the Lord, and now he's gone too. Perhaps David felt more and more alone. Well, let's move on into the rest of the narrative. Our second point is Nabal, the self-sufficient fool. Nabal, the self-sufficient fool. Then David rose and went down to the wilderness of Paran. And there was a man in Maon whose business was in Carmel. The man was very rich. He had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats. He was shearing his sheep in Carmel. Now the name of the man was Nabal, and the name of his wife Abigail. The woman was discerning and beautiful, but the man was harsh and badly behaved. He was a Calebite. David heard in the wilderness that Nabal was shearing his sheep, so David sent 10 young men, and David said to the young men, go up in Carmel and go to Nabal and greet him in my name, and thus you shall greet him. Peace be to you, and peace be to your house, and peace be to all that you have. I hear that you have shearers. Now your shepherds have been with us, and we did them no harm, and they missed nothing all the time they were in Carmel. Ask your young men, and they will tell you. Therefore, let my young men find favor in your eyes, for we have come on a feast day. Please give whatever you have at hand to your servants and to your son David. When David's young men came, they said all this to Nabal in the name of David, and then they waited. And Nabal answered David's servants, who is David? Who is this son of Jesse? There are many servants these days who are breaking away from their masters. Shall I take my bread and my water and my meat that I have killed for my shears and give it to men who come from I don't know where? Wow. Nabal, the self-sufficient fool. Do you know what Nabal's name means? His name in Hebrew means fool. I wrestled with that just a little bit as someone that doesn't have a great last name, thinking who in the world would name their son Nabal? I don't know. Maybe it was a prescient moment. Names are certainly significant in the Old Testament in particular. But regardless, his character backs up whether this was his actual name or his nickname. Regardless, either way, his character was that of a fool. You know what other famous passage uses this phrase? Psalm 14. Remember that one? The Nabal has said in his heart, there is no God. Same word, same name. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is no one who does good. So that's his name. Nabal. He was a fool. Look over to verse 25. When Abigail talks about him, she says, let not my Lord regard this worthless fellow Nabal, for as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name, and folly is with him. That's pretty strong, right? But did you notice something? Did you see what it said in end of verse 3? It says, his wife was discerning and beautiful. The man was harsh and badly behaved. He was a Calebite. He was a Calebite. What does that mean? He was from Judah, folks. Like this seems to be a distant relative of David's, or at least in the same tribe. Nabal was a descendant of Caleb. That's pretty crazy, isn't it? Can't ask for much better spiritual heritage than that. Yeah. Caleb, Joshua, the only two spies that actually gave a good report. Everybody else died in the wilderness. Everybody over the age of 20, that is. Or was it 40? 40, that is. Everybody else died. Only Caleb and Joshua survived that time in the wilderness. You know what that says to me? Praise God if you've got a godly heritage. But that's not going to get you into heaven. That doesn't mean you're going to be a godly Christian. If your dad's a deacon or your grandpa's the pastor or whatever, I don't know. You've been involved, in your family has been involved in ministry, praise God for that. Praise God for a godly heritage. But just because Caleb's in my family tree, that doesn't mean that Nabal was a man of God by any means. He lived up to his name. He was a fool. Reminds me of another passage in Luke 12. Remember this one when Jesus is talking about riches? He told them a parable saying, the land of a rich man produced plentifully. What did it say about Nabal? He was very wealthy. And he thought to himself, what shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. And he said, I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry. And what did God say to him? Fool. You fool. This night your soul is required of you. And the things you have prepared, whose will they be? Kind of makes you wonder, as God's saying, Nabal, you are a fool. You might be rich now, but not for too much longer. Now, one of the things from the law is that, especially at these festivals, at these times of harvest, it was a time of generosity. It was a time that those that were well-to-do were to give of their resources to the poor. And so, of course, David is still on the run, and he had provided some measure of protection and kind of a security detail, if you want to think of it that way, because there were different raids and so forth that we'll see later on in the book of 1 Samuel. So David did offer Nabal's shepherds some protection. So he basically was asking, requesting for some provision at this time of generosity. And of course, Nabal's response, by the way, Nabal is kind of a foil, shall we say, for King Saul. So watch what happens to Nabal, and we should be thinking to ourselves, wonder what's going to happen to King Saul later. Who is David? Now, David had identified him as a son, hadn't he? Verse 8, please give whatever you have at hand to your servants and to your son David. Saul called him son, but Nabal certainly didn't treat him like one. Who is David? Who is the son of Jesse? There are many servants these days who are breaking away from their masters. So at a time when he should have shown some gratitude, some generosity, some mercy, he did none of those things. And now we pick up, and I think we'll just read through the rest of the chapter quickly and then come back and talk about David and Abigail. So David is our next character, David the flawed hero. David the flawed hero. So verse 12, so David's young men turned away and came back and told him all this. And David said to his men, every man strap on his sword. And every man of them strapped on his sword. David also strapped on his sword, and about 400 men went up after David, while 200 remained with the baggage. But one of the young men told Abigail, Nabal's wife, behold, David sent messengers out of the wilderness to greet our master, and he railed at them. Yet the men were very good to us, and we suffered no harm. We did not miss anything when we were in the fields, as long as we went with them. They were a wall to us by day and night, all the while we were with them keeping the sheep. Now, therefore, know this and consider what you should do, for harm is determined against our master and against all his house, and he is such a worthless man that one cannot speak to him. Then Abigail made haste and took 200 loaves and 2 skins of wine and 5 sheep already prepared and 5 seahs of parched grain and 100 clusters of raisins and 200 cakes of figs and laid them on donkeys. And she said to her young men, go on before me. Behold, I come after you. But she did not tell her husband Nabal. And as she rode on the donkey and came down under cover of the mountain, behold, David and his men came down toward her and she met them. Now David had said, David's in a bad place here, folks. Surely in vain have I guarded all that this fellow has in the wilderness, so that nothing was missed of all that belonged to him, and he has returned me evil for good. God do so to the enemies of David and more also, if by morning I leave so much as one male of all who belong to him. Actually, let's stop there for now, and we'll continue reading in a little bit. At this point, is David really much better than Saul? He's really not, is he? I mentioned this verse a few weeks ago when I was preaching on forgiveness. Remember Genesis 4, 23 to 24, this man Lamech, the first polygamist? And he said in Genesis 4, I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. And we think of this guy, we don't think of him in very good terms, spiritually speaking. David wasn't much better than him at that point, was he? Now, I know at that point, you know, they're living in a shame culture, and there's not much that somebody could do that was more shameful than the way that Nabal treated him. But folks, I mean, I'm not exactly sure the time frame. Maybe this is a few weeks or a few months after 1 Samuel 24. David's been on the run from Saul for years now. He had the opportunity to take Saul's life, and he wouldn't do it. He wouldn't raise his hand against God's anointed, right? And now this man insults him, and he's like, come on, boys, we're gonna wipe this guy out. Like, I'm not just going to kill him, I'm going to kill him and all his male descendants. Granted, a pretty egregious insult, but nonetheless an insult. David's not really in much better spot than Lamech or Saul at this point. He's ready to wipe this guy out. And we're going to come back and talk about David some more, but at this point, the story shifts a little bit, the narrative shifts, and we're going to focus a little bit more on Abigail as well. So Abigail, point four, Abigail, the virtuous intercessor. Abigail, the virtuous intercessor. Verse 23, when Abigail saw David, she hurried and got down from the donkey and fell before David on her face and bowed to the ground. She fell at his feet and said, on me alone, my lord, be the guilt. Please let your servant speak in your ears and hear the words of your servant. Let not my lord regard this worthless fellow Nabal, for as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name and folly is with him. But I, your servant, did not see the young men of my lord whom you sent. Now then, my lord, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, because the Lord has restrained you from blood guilt and from saving with your own hand, now then let your enemies and those who seek to do evil to my lord be as Nabal. How did she know that? I don't know. And now let this present that your servant has brought to my lord be given to the young men who follow my lord. Please forgive the trespasses of your servant, for the Lord will certainly make my Lord a sure house, because my Lord is fighting the battles of the Lord, and evil shall not be found in you so long as you live. If men rise up to pursue you and to seek your life, the life of my Lord shall be bound in the bundle of the living and the care of the Lord your God, and the lives of your enemies he shall sling out as from the hollow of a sling. Hard not to think about his sling and Goliath, right? And when the Lord has done to my Lord according to all the good that he has spoken concerning you and has appointed you prince over Israel, my Lord shall have no cause of grief or pangs of conscience for having shed blood without cause or for my Lord taking vengeance himself. And when the Lord has dealt well with my Lord, then remember your servant. Now, I think this is beyond the scope of the message tonight, but I did think about this. I might punt this back to one of the pastors. What do you do if you're married to someone like Nabal? What? What do you do? All right, I'll give a little bit easier answer. Forget married. What if you are dating or engaged to someone like Nabal? Break that thing off and run as fast as you can. Okay, that's what you do. And you pray for that person and you hope that they get their heart right, but you don't go back to them unless they show some real signs of change. But probably the harder question is, what if you're married to someone like Nabal? Well, I think that probably deserves a whole nother message or maybe more, but I don't have time for that tonight. So let me at least give a little bit of preliminary counsel. Pray and entrust yourself to God, that God will take care of you. Get some counsel. I was talking to Carol Sarber about this a little bit before. Folks, I hope that nobody here is in that sort of predicament, but if you are, find a trusted counselor. Talk to one of the pastors. Talk to Carol. Talk to Abby. Talk to someone. Get some counsel. Find some community. Find some other people that you can link arms with. And in that spirit, ladies, if this is you, there's a class coming up called Women Encouraging Women. Maybe that's at least a place to start. What did Abigail do? It's such a beautiful picture, and I wish we had more time, but it's such a beautiful picture of this relationship and what she does, because, again, David's ready to murder this guy and wipe out his entire and wipe out all his male descendants. He says that a couple different times. And she totally talks him down by the end of this narrative. What did she do? For one, she humbled herself. Do you see that in verse 23? She got down from the donkey and fell down on her face and bowed to the ground. She assumed the blame. Verse 24, on me alone, my Lord, be the guilt. I think David had at least had enough sense in his head that he wasn't going to strike down this woman, this godly woman in front of him. Let not my Lord regard this worthless fellow Nabal. Okay? His name means fool and his character's no better. She appeals to his relationship with the Lord, verse 26. And by the way, did you notice in Nabal's speech how many times he uses the word my, mine, I? I think it's like 14 times. You notice how many times Abigail talks about the Lord? Over and over and over and over again. Amen. Now then, my Lord, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, because the Lord has restrained you from blood guilt, and he used Abigail to do it, and from saving with your own hand. Now then, let your enemies and those who seek to do evil to my Lord be as Nabal. She was generous. See back in verse 18, all the stuff that she sent. I don't know if that was everything that David wanted, but that's what Nabal could have given him to begin with and would have avoided this whole nearly fatal collision course. She gives him all these things to appease, in a sense. She was generous. She made restitution. And she appealed to God's promises. Did you see that? Verses 28 and following. Please forgive the trespass of your servant, for the Lord, Yahweh, will certainly make my Lord a sure house. You know something interesting? God promises to do this. Do you remember where that happens? That's actually 2 Samuel chapter 7. So this is years before that. I don't know if this is something prophetic or something the Lord revealed to her. Maybe it's based off the fact that maybe it was widely known at that point that David was going to be king, but he was on the run for Saul. I don't know exactly how she knows this, but she knows that David's going to have a dynasty. And who do you want as your king? A king with integrity or a king who deals in a petty manner with his enemies, wipes people out just for insulting him? Is that the kind of king that you would want? My Lord is fighting the battles of the Lord, and evil shall not be found in you so long as you live. If men rise up to pursue you and to seek your life, the life of my Lord shall be bound in the bundle of the living and the care of your God. And the lies of your enemies he shall sling out as from the hollow of a sling. And when the Lord has done to my Lord according to all the good that he has spoken concerning you and has appointed you prince over Israel, my Lord shall have no cause of grief or pangs of conscience for having shed blood without cause, or for my Lord notice this, taking vengeance himself. And then notice David's response. David learned his lesson from all of this. I said that David was a flawed hero. He learned his lesson from this encounter. Notice what he says to her now. After all of these appeals, the humility, the generosity, and David said to Abigail, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who sent you this day to meet me. Blessed be your discretion, and blessed be you who have kept me from this day, kept me this day from blood guilt and from avenging myself with my own hands. For as surely as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, who has restrained me from hurting you, unless you had hurried and come to meet me truly by morning, there would not have been left to Nabal so much as one male." Then David received from her hand what she had brought him, and he said to her, "Go up in peace to your house. I have obeyed your voice, and I have granted your petition." Now, I do want to say this. How in the world, though, did David go from what happened with sparing Saul to being insulted and being so upset that all of this had to happen to really shake him up and bring him back to the place that he needed to be? Well, folks, have you noticed, just because you've come to the altar once, right? Just because you've prayed passionately and earnestly for victory over some sin once, confessed your sins, if you're like me, you might have to do it again the next day, maybe even sooner than that. Amen. David had this great time of spiritual victory, followed by what could have been his darkest hour, at least until his sin with Bathsheba. But he's not the only one, right? What about Elijah in 1 Kings 18 and 19? Finds this mighty deliverance over the prophets of Baal, and then Jezebel threatens to kill him, and he's running and ready to asking the Lord to kill him. Folks, if that can happen to David, if that can happen to Elijah, that can happen, I think, to any one of us. Amen. Haven't you experienced that, the highs and the lows of the Christian life? But David did learn his lesson. He listened to godly counsel. Amen. Now, I know sometimes some people that are desiring for women to be pastors and so forth will point to this passage as some sort of justification for that. I don't believe that it is. I think if you read 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, it's clear that the pastoral office is for men. But having said all that, can I say to you, ladies, can I say to you, mothers and wives and sisters, you can have a godly influence on the lives of the men in your life. Men, how many of you have been saved from a poor decision, a foolish decision, perhaps by the counsel of your mother, your wife? I know I have. Or perhaps you ignored the counsel of your mother or wife or sister and went ahead and made said decision and realized I really should have listened to them. Folks, we can have, just as Abigail had here with David, we can have that sort of godly influence on one another. And we need that. Now, I said that David learned his lesson. Let's continue on. Verse 39. Actually, let's read, we'll come back to verse 36 and continue on. "And Abigail came to Nabal, and behold, he was holding a feast in his house, like the feast of a king." I wonder why it said that. Who does that sound like? "And Nabal's heart was merry within him, for he was very drunk." So apparently he didn't have enough extra stuff to help out David a little bit at feast time, but he had more than enough wine to get drunk. "So she told him nothing at all until the morning. In the morning, when the wine had gone out of Nabal, his wife told him these things, and his heart died within him, and he became as a stone." Not exactly sure what happened. It kind of sounds like he had a stroke or something. But don't miss this. Verse 38. "About 10 days later, the Lord struck Nabal, and he died. When David heard that Nabal was dead, he said, 'Blessed be the Lord who has avenged the insult I received at the hand of Nabal, and has kept his servant from wrongdoing. The Lord has returned the evil of Nabal on his own head.'" David learned his lesson. David didn't have to avenge himself. David didn't have to vindicate himself. Why? Because the Lord would take care of his enemies. Now, historically speaking, did David learn his lesson? Yes, he did. So do you remember a few years later when David's running from his son Absalom, and there is this guy named Shimei in 2 Samuel chapter 16, and in verse 7, he's like throwing rocks. Get out, you man of blood, you worthless man. The Lord has avenged on you all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned. See, your evil is on you, for you are a man of blood. And as David's going out, one of his nephews says, I'm going to go kill this guy. And he says in verse 10, the king said, what have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah? If he is cursing because the Lord has said to him, curse David, who then shall say, why have you done so? And David said to Abishai and to all his servants, behold, my own son seeks my life. How much more may this Benjaminite? Leave him alone and let him curse, for the Lord has told him to. It may be that the Lord will look on the wrong done to me, and that the Lord will repay me with good for his cursing today. I think what happened in this passage, 1 Samuel 25, had a profound influence on David, where he realized that he didn't have to vindicate himself. He didn't have to take his own vengeance. He could wait on the Lord. And in case you ever wonder about some of the psalms, sometimes called the imprecatory psalms, the ones where they are calling down curses on people, several of which were written by David, Psalm 69 and 109 are two of the more graphic ones. And by the way, both are often quoted in reference to Judas Iscariot, so think about that for a little bit. But it's interesting, once David was king, he had the authority to go out and kill his enemies. But instead, what did he do? He entrusted that judgment to the Lord. And he said, the Lord will take care of them in his time. The Lord will take care of them in his time. From a New Testament believer perspective, can I say this? Our desire is for justice, but even more than that, I hope your desire is for mercy upon your enemies. To desire that they would be converted and would worship the Lord. But if they will not, we do believe in hell, don't we? I know it's not pleasant, but it's in the scriptures. And one day, God will mete out the justice and judgment and wrath that all of us, that all of those deserve that have not turned in repentance and faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. Folks, I hope that everyone here is a genuine believer. If not, if you're not, or if you're struggling with that, turn to Jesus in repentance and faith. There is no better day than today. So God dealt with Nabal so that David didn't have to. Now, I wish we could end it there. Well, there is a little bit more of interaction between David and Abigail, and there's one more not-so-great thing to say about David before the end. So again, let's go back to 39. When David heard that Nabal was dead, he said, blessed be the Lord who has avenged the insult I received at the hand of Nabal and has kept back his servant from wrongdoing. The Lord has returned the evil of Nabal on his own head. Then David sent and spoke to Abigail to take her as his wife. When the servants of David came to Abigail at Carmel, they said to her, David has sent us to you to take you to him as his wife. And she rose and bowed with her head, with her face to the ground and said, behold, your handmaid is a servant to wash the feet of your servants, my Lord. Still great humility. And Abigail hurried and rose and mounted a donkey, and her five young women attended her. She followed the messengers of David and became his wife. And then the last part that I wish wasn't there, but it is. Notice verse 43. David also took Ahinoam of Jezreel, and both of them became his wives. Saul had given Michal, his daughter, David's wife, to Pelti, the son of Laish, who was of Galim. And so I say this. What David did in verse 43, he was the king, or would be the king, which meant a lot of times that there were these political alliances and so forth. What David did was culturally acceptable, but it was sinful. It was culturally acceptable, but it was morally sinful. Indeed, it said in Deuteronomy that the kings were not supposed to multiply wives. They weren't supposed to multiply horses. They weren't supposed to multiply monies. And that just raises for me the question, are there things that folks that we do, do we have blind spots? Do I? And then part of the challenge is, if it's a blind spot, I may not see it. So I may need somebody else to tell me. But folks, do we engage in things that are culturally acceptable but morally sinful? Perhaps it's that conversation at work, that off-color conversation. I'm just trying to be cool. I'm trying to fit in. Perhaps it's that lustful glance that nobody really knows about. My entertainment choices, my social media browsings. I don't know. I'll leave that to you and the Holy Spirit to wrestle through. But it is difficult. It is challenging. As much as we like to lionize David, he was by no means a perfect man. And this is one of the passages that shows us that very clearly. And that brings us to our last point. Our blessed Lord Jesus, the better David. Our Lord Jesus, the better David. He returned blessing for cursing. I know Pastor Aaron read this last week. I want to read it again. 1 Peter 2 and verse 22. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he didn't threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Folks, the natural response is to want to avenge ourselves, to want to vindicate ourselves. That's the natural response. The Christ-like response is to entrust ourselves to God and to wait for him. Jesus prayed for forgiveness. The thief on the cross was converted. The centurion that oversaw his conviction may very well have been as well. And as we come to our close, I want to read for you from Romans chapter 12, verse 17 and following. And we'll see this quotation about vengeance is mine, says the Lord. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, as far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Amen. I want to provide for you a little contrast between Samson and the Lord Jesus. Just reading the book of Judges, it's kind of a depressing book in a lot of ways. The recurring cycle of Israel turning away from the Lord, being in bondage, repenting. The Lord sends a judge, he brings them back, and then the cycle all starts over again. And Samson was a terrible judge. I mean, he was good from the standpoint of providing some deliverance for the Philistines, but the man was immoral as all get out. He kept running after Philistine women, prostitutes, and so forth. And remember Samson's dying prayer? He wanted to be avenged of his eyes and to die with his enemies, the Philistines. They had committed terrible atrocities against him. Frankly, folks, I don't know if Samson was a genuine believer or not. I hope so, but he was a godless, many times godless, immoral man. They had put out his eyes, made him a slave, and mocked him. Contrast that with the Lord Jesus. He too is the victim of terrible injustice. He was betrayed by one of his own followers. His path to the cross was a travesty of justice. When he stood before the Sanhedrin, the spiritual Supreme Court of Israel, they were looking for false witnesses. Isn't that crazy? Okay, the Supreme Court of Israel was looking for false witnesses against him. But some of his dying words were these, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." The one who could have asked for instant healing or ultimate vengeance, couldn't he have prayed Samson's prayer? "Father, destroy my enemies." No, he prayed for forgiveness. And God answered his prayer. One of the dying thieves was saved. The centurion overseeing the crucifixion acknowledged him as the Son of God. And just a few weeks later, some of the same crowd that cried out, "Crucify him," were converted at Pentecost. Jesus is the better David. So folks, run to him. You don't have to vindicate yourself. You don't have to avenge your own name. You can entrust yourself just as Jesus did to the Lord and know that he says, "Vengeance is mine. I will repay," says the Lord. And folks, if you're in that category of people that are God's enemies, wait no longer. Run to him before it is too late. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, as it says in Psalm 2. Can we pray together? Father, thank you for this passage. There is a lot within it, a lot to consider, a lot more that I wasn't able to deal with. But I do pray that you would help us, God, as we've been talking so much about forgiveness and showing mercy to our enemies. Thank you that we don't have to avenge ourselves. We can trust in you. And Lord Jesus, thank you for showing us mercy, for offering us forgiveness when all we deserved was your wrath. Help us to show mercy to others in your name.